Thank you, Dr. Patterson, and my sweet wife and son-in-law, who is the baby producer in my grandchildren's lives. And where's my daughter? Oh, she's down there. All right. I know that you young adults are about to, you're taking tests and doing papers and you're getting prepared for your ministry. So I thought I'd start out this morning and let you know how you can receive power. I've been in Austin, Texas for the last 27 years, and this coming February I will be on television, the ABC affiliate, for 24 years. And when you spend that length of time upon television in the same area, you have a vast viewing audience, and they look upon you like you're a celebrity, when you know in your heart you're not, but they look upon you that way. So Barbara and I would go out to eat, and people would come up to us and talk to us, you know, and so on. They'll either tell us they enjoyed the message, or, well, you're just a lousy preacher, which of course is all right. And a few years ago, we were in the mall, in one of the malls in Austin, Texas, and we're walking along, and it was very crowded just before Christmas, about 3 weeks, 2 weeks before Christmas, and you can spot folks when they think they know you. And Barbara said quietly, she said, "Here comes one of your fans." And you have to understand, here's a woman about 60 years of age, plain woman, plain dress, and I learned later she's a country gal, which is great. So as she got closer to me, she's wagging a finger. She said, "You the preacher." I said, "That's what they call me in Austin." I said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm the preacher." She said, "You got power." Oh, I like that. I said, "Really?" She said, "You got power." I said, "Well, thank you, ma'am. You know, what are you going to say?" And she said, "Now, there aren't too many men got power like you have power. Now I'm getting intrigued. You know, I really want to know about the power that I have." I said, "Really?" She said, "There's only one other man got power like you got power." Well, now I'm really intrigued. I want to know who could be half as good as I am. And so I said, "Well, I said, tell me about it." I said, "Well, where's the power?" She said, that one other man has power just like you. I said, "Well, who is it?" She said, "Oral Roberts." Well, that didn't please me too much. And I said, "Well, where does the power lie?" She said, "In your hair. Both of you have the same hairstyle. That's where the power lies." There it is, guys. Forget your seminary training. There it is, right there. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, as a former Roman Catholic altar boy, my mother attempted suicide. When I saved a life, she took 96 Bayer's aspirins. When I saved a life, the methodology that I used to save her life caused my dad to try and shoot me. And then they disowned me and left. Now, in January of this year, what Dr. Patterson alluded to was the dubious privilege of being pastor of the only Baptist church that we know anything about in the state of Texas that had to file bankruptcy. And between my conversion experience and the bankruptcy proceedings over the last 8,700 years, things have been pretty tough sometimes. Because I know I'm speaking to a group of men and women who really love the Word of God and believe the Word of God, I know that I don't have to explain to you what Romans 8:28 says. I mean, Romans 8:28 tells us about something we can know for dead sure. I mean, we know that God loves us and God's got a plan for our lives. And we know that no matter what comes into our lives, regardless of what it might be, if we just somehow trust Him, He'll work it out for good. And I know you've probably heard this, but let me remind you again, that's not the end of the verse. That just tells you what we know. But you've got to understand, young men and women, that the reason why God will work things out in your life and mine, whether they're good things or what we think are bad things, is because the 29th verse says that God wants to make us like Jesus. He wants to conform us to the image of His Son. And I've sat where you've sat. And over these last more than 40 years of my ministry, God has allowed me, and I think I can now say privileged me, to experience a lot of things. One of the things that I've learned over the years, and you'll excuse me if this doesn't apply to you, but a lot of ministers can be some of the biggest whiners in the country. I don't know why it is that we preachers and ministers think that because we're ministers, that means something very special to God. I mean, after all, we're a minister of the gospel. And therefore, it's only right and just that if we're giving our lives to Him and if He is in control of our lives, that ought to be worth something. And of course, it really is. I've been in ministerial groups and I've been in the little groups where I hear preachers, ministers of all kinds, griping and complaining as if God was singling them out for pain. He may be. I mean, after all, if there ever was a really righteous man who lived upon the earth who didn't technically deserve what he deserved, it was Job. Why, the Bible tells us that Job was so righteous and so caring that he even prepared sacrifices for his children in the eventuality that they sinned. Not because he knew they sinned, but in case they did. Almost every day, like Dr. Patterson, not as much as him, but ministers come to my office. Mike Wishman was just fired from his church. One of Dr. Patterson's former students, he's come into our church and we put his three children in our Christian school. Preachers, ministers are out of jobs because of sharp divisions in the church. They receive rejection of the highest order. They're singled out for slanderous remarks from the lips of people who don't understand. Their families are made to be choices of ridicule and objects of ridicule in the community. And almost every preacher I know is under severe sexual attack by Satan today, trying to destroy their lives. And in the face of that, I continue to hear some of God's preachers acting as though they are God's gifts to the ministry, when in reality it's the other way around. Ladies and gentlemen, when you're forced to go through the school of hard knocks, for one reason after another, God is really trying to teach you something. What He's trying to do in your life, what He's had to do in my life, is a humbling work that we know to be called brokenness. And you can give it all the theological definitions you want, but all God is really trying to do in this humbling work of brokenness is simply trying to get our attention, to move us away from ourselves into His plan for our lives. And who does He have the most trouble with? He has the most trouble with the most gifted people. He has the most trouble with the most talented people. He has the most trouble with those who are predetermined to do what they feel God wants them to do, full of self-confidence. And because of that, God often, very often, has to bring areas of our lives into submission to Him. And in the doing of that, He's trying to remove every hindrance that would deter us from being and doing what He wants us to be and do. In other words, what I want you to understand is this: it's probably taken me more than 40 years, and I don't know that I've learned it yet, but one of the things I've learned is that God simply wants me and you to learn how to live in absolute dependence upon Him, fully trusting in Him. So that when the clouds hide the sun, when something we don't understand takes place, we can trust Him. And because of that, I can assure you this morning that when the fires of affliction and the waters of trouble come into your life, one of the major things God is trying to do is to bring you to absolute surrender to Him. Someone said brokenness is that condition where our will is brought into full submission to God's will. Well, break it down. Break it down so I can understand it. I can understand it when I then say what this man is talking about is this: no matter what happens in our lives, there's no argument. Whatever what happens in our lives, there's no rationalization. Whatever happens in our lives, there's no blame. Nothing but simple and absolute obedience. You see, guys and gals, He's after anything and everything in our life that smacks of self. He wants us to live on a daily basis in absolute dependence upon Him. We are to be the enigma in the world. We are the paradoxical people that the world needs to see. You've got to understand He's not preparing you for now in your ministry. He's preparing you and me for eternity. And because of that, He's going to do whatever it takes, to cause us to rely upon Him. The Apostle Paul, my favorite, one of your favorites. Unusual man, highly educated, you know that. Thoroughly dedicated, absolutely. Highly opinionated, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Strong in his message, unrelenting in the pursuit of the thing that God called him to do, and he was a preacher. I want to call your attention to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a tough time getting people to listen to him. Say, how do you know? Well, he had a tough time getting the Jewish Christians to listen to him. He had a tough time getting Jews who were not Christians to listen to him, and Gentile Christians. And you often, as you read the epistles he wrote, hear him as he's doing everything he can to authenticate his message in order to get a hearing among them. You read the Apostle Paul's writings, you constantly see this man on the defensive. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, he recounts all the ways he suffered for the cause of Christ so that when he gave these people his message, they would listen to him. In 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 5, he recounts his Jewishness, his defense of his apostleship. But in that classic passage in 2 Corinthians 11, 16 through 31, I have in my notes, he let it all hang out. I mean, folks were, they were not listening to him. And other preachers were coming along with all their superior credentials. And he says something like this, "Let no man think me a fool, but at least receive me for a little while. I'm going to speak foolishly in confidence in boasting." He went on to say, "Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also." And so for the rest of these moments this morning, I want to relate some things from my life and try to help you to understand that God has demonstrated his love to me so many times, in good times and in tough times. Ladies and gentlemen, of all the people in this world, we ought to be an optimistic people. We make jokes about, we've read the last chapter, we know how it's going to end, but that's really not a joke. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17. "Our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us immeasurably great glory that will last forever." Listen to the Apostle Peter exhorting the early Christians who were under the severe persecution of Nero. "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." I said a few moments ago, guys and gals, God wants us to be an enigma, something that the world can't understand, a paradox. Webster says a paradox is something contrary to expectation. He goes on to say a paradox is a tenet, a contrary to received opinion, a statement or a person that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is perhaps true, a person with seeming contradictory qualities. My favorite passage that I quoted often to young ministerial students and young men and women in my church is summed up from the pen of Dr. A.W. Tozer. He tells us what a real Christian is really all about. He said, "You know, a Christian feels supreme love for someone whom he's never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he can't see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he's wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up, his strongest when he's weakest, richest when he's poorest, happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, knows that which passeth knowledge, and all the while he may be confounding his critics by his unbelievable practicality." The ability to live that kind of life, you and I both know, comes from our daily response to the ministry of the one who lives within us and our willingness to allow him to be in control. Yes, when I started out in the ministry, I was as thrilled as you are. And I had a right to be. God had laid his hand on me. Of all the billions of people in this world, good night. God laid his hand on me, and I walked down the aisle, and I committed myself to God, and all but seven people in the church commended me. Church with 700 in Sunday school in Jacksonville, Florida. I say, why? Well, you see, when God called me to preach, I stuttered so bad that my eyes rolled in the back of my head. And everybody said, Harold, you want to just serve God. But of course, you can't preach. So I just tucked my tail between my legs as a young man and went on home, went back to work. I was married, had a little child. And then God spoke to me again and said, I told you, I want you to preach. And I walked down the aisle again on the Wednesday after Easter Sunday, and I said, I know God's called me to preach. And the pastor said, good, go to the jail and start preaching. So on Sunday afternoons, for six Sundays, I went to the jail. The sixth Sunday, they let me in. I had my nice new blue suit on, and the guys were in the tank. Some of them had been there for 2 or 3 weeks, the drunks and the others. Those were the 15 or 20 guys that I preached to. And as I got there, and the jailer closed the door behind me, I got my Bible out, and the guys inside there said, hey, preacher, come on closer to the bars. We got something for you. And as I walked close to the bars, they had a garbage can filled with urine and feces, and they threw it in my face and on my suit. I knocked on the door, and the jailer came. He said, I'll take care of them. I said, no, God hadn't called me to preach. He wouldn't let this happen to me. Korean War broke out, and I reenlisted for 4 years. I wasn't going to do what God told me to do until he got me on board a ship off of Cape Hatteras, Carolinas. The stupid ship was born in 1917. It should have died in 1920. We got in one of those horrendous storms, and we all knew about why. Hatteras is a graveyard of ships. And as that ship pitched up and down, I just knew that I was going home to meet the Lord. So Jonah and I got together, and I said, I'll preach if you get me on shore. And he did. And I began preaching. I told my captain, I said, I've got to get out of the Navy now. And it signed up for 4 years. I have to get out of the Navy and preach. He said, well, write the Bureau of Naval Personnel and tell them you want to get out of the Navy. How many of you are veterans? It's not that easy, is it, guys? So I wrote the Bureau of Naval Personnel, said I wanted to get out of the Navy to preach. And I had to get out in order to take advantage of the GI Bill that I had earned from being in World War I. It went that well, World War II, really. And you know, about a year later, I got a letter, and all the guys in the recruiting office there in Jacksonville, Florida, where I was working, they saw this special letter from the Bureau of Naval Personnel, and they said, open it up, Ochester, and see what it said. And it said, honorable discharge. I got out 2 weeks before my GI Bill ran out, and I went to school. Wow. I sold my house. I quit my job with the telephone company, packed my wife and my 18-month-old daughter, and we went off to college in Tennessee. 3 months later, one night I heard a noise in the kitchen and went in. There was my 18-month-old daughter running through the garbage, chewing on a piece of bread that was green moldy because we hadn't eaten in 3 days. And I got on my face and I said, God, it ain't fair. I don't care what you do to me, but my wife and my baby. And before I got off my knees, we used to get special delivery letters. You say, well, that was written a couple of days before. You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. God gave it to me right then and there. My mother-in-law sent me a letter and my wife with a $10 bill. Now, folks, we're going back 98 years. You don't have any idea what you could buy with $10. I mean, Campbell's soup was only 10 cents a can. That's how far back it was. Red beans and rice and Campbell's soup, and we ate. I went to a preacher, to a professor in my college, and I said, I want to preach. And he said, I want you to go to a doctor. And I went to a doctor, and he checked my throat. And the doctor sent a note back and said to this professor, there's nothing organically wrong with his throat. It's psychosomatic and psychological. We got alongside his desk. He said, could you believe God for healing? And I said, yes, sir. And I got up off my face. I haven't stuttered anymore. Well, I just started preaching on street corners in Chattanooga, Tennessee, 7 times, 7 different street corners. Did it for 15 months. Preached myself hoarse every week. I felt like God wanted something better than that, so I decided to go to another college. I just felt like it was the will of the Lord, and I got all these applications, and I got the catalogs, and there was one from Mississippi College. Didn't know anybody in Mississippi. Sent my application in. I was accepted. And the president of that college in Chattanooga, Tennessee, said to me, you're going out of the will of God. But 6 weeks after I was there, God called me to a church on the east side of Jackson. Mississippi was a dry state in those days. You couldn't sell beer or alcohol of any kind. Well, I had a great church. Had a second-story auditorium. And after I was there about 2 weeks, somebody came up to me and said, have you gone by Brother John's house? I said, who's that? That's the man across the street from you. I said, what for? You need to go by. So I went to his gate, and he had big Doberman pincers out there. And I rang the bell, and there was a speaking system, and I told him who I was. He said, come in. He said, I'm John so-and-so. I said, yes, sir. He said, you're the new preacher. I said, yes. He said, okay, here's your envelope. I said, what is it? He said, it's the church's check, $300. I said, well, what is this for? He said, I give it every month. I said, great, that's fine. I said, do you attend? He said, no, sir. I said, well, why don't you just come Sunday and put it in the offering plate? He said, no, I just don't go to church. I just give the $300. I said, well, I'd rather you put it in the offering plate. He said, you mean you won't take it? I said, well, I'd rather you put it in the offering plate. So I told him, no, I just didn't want to come by every month and pick up a $300 check. And I turned it down, and my chairman of the deacons almost had a heart attack. He said, we won't even be able to pay your salary. And then I found out that John was the biggest bootlegger in that area. And I knew I wasn't going to go by and pick up the money. Then I found out that two of my ladies, the lady teaching intermediates and the lady teaching 4th, 5th, and 6th graders, were the wives of bootleggers, and they took their Cadillacs and Lincoln Continentals with overload springs, and they went over into Louisiana and loaded them up with bonded liquor and brought it so their husbands could sell it. And I called both the women, and I said, you know, are you ladies doing this? And they said, well, yes. I said, well, you can't teach Sunday school and do that. I was a kid. I didn't have good sense. And they said, but we will. I said, no, you won't. So I fired them. And then I was introduced to a petition drive. Have you ever been introduced to a petition drive? For 3 weeks, you sweat. While they can get everybody out, they can. But God had been winning people to Christ week after week in the first few months I was there. And when the petition drive came and there was a vote, I won 112-16, and the others left. Why am I telling you these things? This is just the beginning. I just want you to know, it seems as though my entire ministry, God was trying to help me to be the kind of man he wants me to be, and he's going to do the same for you. So now let me ask you in the last 15 minutes to turn to our text. 2 Corinthians 4. In a most unbelievable way, God uses a series of word plays here that just absolutely portray for me the life of a minister. Look at the 8th verse. I'm not reading from the King James. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed and broken. We're perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We're hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep on going. I had a great ministry in Mississippi. And that church, we built a building and I moved to an open country church. It was 4 miles off a hardtop. Some of my people had dirt floors. They were some of the finest people in this world I've ever known. Built an auditorium. So what kind of an auditorium did you build? I built a Catholic Gothic church. I was a Catholic. What did I know about building a building? I designed it. Gothic pillars. You go in the church, it's got Gothic pews, stained windows. I didn't know any better. I just designed it. We built it. Then I left and went to a mission church down on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi with 38 members. I remember that ministry down there fondly because Adrian Rogers, who went to seminary with me, also had a church at Waveland, Mississippi. And it's the only time my entire ministry that I baptized more than he did, and I remind him of that continuously. What the Apostle Paul is speaking about in these passages of scriptures, he's speaking about the pressures of life and how sometimes you can find yourself in a squeeze like a vise. They can be unbearable. Unbearable. The first thing he speaks about, he says this paradoxical living that I'm talking about, he says we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. The word for trouble here means to be crowded. It means to be pressed upon. You find the same word in the passage of scripture that the Bible speaks about in Luke 8:45, when in the midst of a crowd, Jesus turns around when somebody touches him and faith issues out of his life, power issues out of his life because of faith. He said, "Who touched me?" Peter, of course, like all the other apostles, were absolutely amazed because the multitude were thronging him and pressing him. And this is the picture that the Apostle Paul is trying to present that occurs in the life of almost every minister I know. There are going to be times in your lives when you're crowded in, whether you've got a date to fill out a paper or whether you've got a preaching engagement, but they're going to press in on you and they're going to close in on you in a stifling way. Sometimes you're going to gasp for air. Listen to what he says. When we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled, that's the same word, on every side. Without were fighting, within were fears. While there at that church, in little church, God began to grow it. I was finishing my work in the beginning my work in the seminary at New Orleans. I came in one day to make my way to a meeting. By now, I had a 6-year-old daughter and a 4-year-old son and an unborn baby. We got on the highway in a car 7 months old. Just outside of Hattiesburg, a piece of the steering mechanism dropped out on the highway, and the steering wheel began to go round and round and round. And the car went directly into the path of a loaded trailer truck, driving 65 miles an hour, and it hit that car broadside and killed my wife and my son and my daughter instantly. Threw me out of the car, and I ended up with a fractured skull and my sternum bone split and all the ribs pulled off the sternum bone and 16 broken ribs and unconscious for nearly 5 hours. And when I awakened, Dr. John Barnes of Main Street Baptist Church in Hattiesburg looked down at me and said, "Harold, John." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "How you feeling?" I said, "Tough." I said, "How's my family?" He said, "Well, tell the doctors where you're hurting and they'll take care of you." And I said, "How's my family?" He said, "They've gone to be with Jesus." And I said, "Well, let me go to be with Jesus too, John." He said, "If God had wanted you, he'd have taken you 4.5 hours ago." And that was the first time I realized that I'd been unconscious that long. It's at a time like that you ask a question, "Why, Lord? I mean, didn't I sell my house? Didn't I give up everything? I'm trying to be what you want me to be. Why?" Well, I took great comfort in the fact that even Jesus asked why from the cross. You see, I am telling you, there are going to come times into your lives. Some of you are pressed in right now. You're almost suffocating. And the word that the Apostle Paul is using here is a word that speaks about being hemmed in. It's to hem something in. We're troubled on every side. We're hemmed in. We just can't get our breath. God, why? Well, I left that church and went to a county seat town church. Every pastor needs to pastor a county seat town church because when you flush your toilet, the whole town knows about it. I wasn't there 4 weeks, and I found out two of my men had gone down with a bunch of others to Poplarville, Mississippi, and taken Emmett Till out of jail and riddled his body with bullets and wrapped barbed wire around him and dropped him into Pearl River. Boy, I couldn't put my finger on it, but I heard that they were in on it. And God began dealing with me. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there comes a time in your life when, like Luther, you just have to take a stand. It comes a time in your life, regardless of the circumstances, you just have to get on God's side and let the world know. Because you see, you're a paradox, you're an enigma. You don't run the way the stream is running. Paul went on to say that we were perplexed, but we weren't in despair. Perplexed, but not in despair. This word despair is taken from the same Greek word meaning travel or away. Paul prefixes his use by speaking of a way out. I'm going to give you an Ochester paraphrase of that particular verse. He says, we have no way to win, but we're not at a loss. Talk about a paradox. This reminds us what God said. The Bible says that God is not faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that you're able, but with the testing, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Had a reasonably good ministry there and went to Meridian, Mississippi, 63. Started a 5-year ministry. It was during that time that the three civil rights workers were murdered. And on Easter Sunday morning in 1968, at 7:30 in the morning, when we would have had 1,000 in the church service, one of my deacon's wives called me and said, crying, Brother Harold, my maid just called me and she said, they done burned my church. And it's Easter Sunday morning. And the Spirit of God got all over me. And I scrapped my Easter message and I turned to Isaiah and Jeremiah and I brought a message on justice. And I told that white Mississippi crowd that morning that as for me and my house, I was going to raise the money and restore all 7 of those black churches that were burned in Lauderdale County. And they stood to their feet and gave me a standing ovation. The iron was hot. Everything just was ready. You never know when God wants to do something until somebody is willing to just get out on the arms of God and be what He wants you to be. I went down to the Chamber of Commerce the next day and I told them, I want to restore that boy. They were looking for a white guy to lead this. I didn't know why. I know now. And for the first time in 100 years, maybe you don't understand this, but for the first time in 100 years in the state of Mississippi, a white man led a biracial committee. We were eating one night and I got a call from the police chief and he said, Brother Harold, can you come down to my office? I said, yes, I'll be down as soon as I get through eating. He said, now. I said, well, I'm getting, he said, now. And I went down there. And there was his sergeant and the police chief and another man in a suit. And he introduced me to him as the man in charge of the FBI. The FBI man looked at me and said, Brother Harold, for the last 3 or 4 weeks, I'd been operating this committee of conscience, raising money for about 2 months. The White Knights of the Klan have been meeting, and there are 15 of them. The real hero, of course, was the man on the inside who was an informer. They'd heard about him, they'd cut him into 1 million pieces. They said they'd been meeting to decide who was going to be an example in Lauderdale County. You, the black funeral director, who had given $1,000 to LBJ and that killed them. They didn't like that for his reelection. And or the president of the Jewish temple. And the FBI man said the words that every preacher wants to hear. He said, you're number one. Wow, I finally made it, I'm number one. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, they're gonna firebomb your house, we don't know when. I said, I'm gonna send my wife and children home to Virginia. Of course, when I told her, she said, honey, I wouldn't leave. I wouldn't, I don't care what you think you do, but I'm gonna be here with you. They said, if you do that, they'll know you know something. So for 82 days and nights, we slept on the floor in the den. Children on the floor. The girls, they thought it was a blast. We haven't had time. We sleeping in sleeping bags. Every car that went by screeched the wheels, just jerked us up night after night. Finally, they said, it's tonight. We had 8. Behind our house every night was FBI agents and policemen dressed in dark clothes. That night, we had 8 people back there waiting for it to happen. The guerrilla fighter had already come up 4 weeks before and put 26 sticks of dynamite around the temple and lifted the Jewish temple off its foundation and destroyed it. And that night he came to, now he didn't come to my house. It wasn't easy enough to get away. He went to the Jewish president's house and got out and started to drop 19 sticks of dynamite in the carport, and they yelled at him and began shooting. They captured him. They put him in prison. I'm just giving you the highlights. It was great when they had the trial. My wife was called to be a juror, and we knew he was guilty, but they wouldn't let her serve. We put him in prison. Say, well, that's the end of him. No, it really isn't. You know what the end of him is? The end of him is, his name is Tommy Terrence. The FBI man got saved, went up to the prison in Mississippi, led him to the Lord, and Tommy Terrence is now the associate pastor of a biracial church in Washington, D.C. God's on his throne, guys. That's all I want you to see. See, he works things out the way he wants to work things out, and they don't always turn out the way we want them to turn out. And of course, during this time, I became the fair-haired boy, and Newsweek came down, and this one came down, and that one came down, and another. And my deacon said, we got to bring charges against you. And then the FBI said, six of your deacons are Klansmen, and that will bless a pastor. All I want you to see is they took six votes, and I won all six, and finally we left. You see, he said, we're hemmed in. He says, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Here's another paradox, that we're being pursued, he says, but we're not left behind. It's comforting in this fast-paced world that we're living in today when we feel chased, when we feel like we're going to be run down and rolled over, that the Lord has promised us his protection. Guys, you've got to understand, he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know how many times he says that in the book of Hebrews. I'll never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, we may be abducted by men, but you'll never be abandoned by God in your whole ministry. Finally, Paul says we are cast down, but we're not destroyed. The word cast down means to throw down, implies violence. Failure has a way of doing things like that to us. When you're rejected, as my mother and father rejected me, say, did they ever come back? Yeah, they came back. The day they looked down in the bodies of my wife and two children. They came back. They're both buried now. My mama, I don't know about my dad, but my mom, this lady who attempted suicide because I disgraced her family, called me from Jacksonville, Florida, and said, I just trusted Jesus today. Dr. Homer Lindsay Sr., he wants you to come baptize me. Your wife comes home and she's had a tough day at work. Your child comes home from school. Paul says, things are going tough. Well, we're not destroyed. We're not perished. Let me try and sum it all up for you. In your ministry and in your life, you're going to get thrown down. You're never going to get pinned by life. That's what the Bible says. You may have to take a standing eight count, but you're not ever going to be counted out. That's what he's talking about. You may be beaten from pillar to post, but you're not ever going to be defeated. You will lose battles, but you're not going to lose the war. In fact, if I were to tell you what these two verses really mean in simple language, a Christian is like a Timex watch. He takes a licking, but he keeps on ticking. It was James Christensen who said the purpose of Christianity is not to avoid difficulty, but to produce character. Adequate enough to meet it when it comes. It doesn't make life easy, rather tried to make us great enough for life. And then last January, I was forced to move my church into bankruptcy. For 9 years, we tried to work our way out, but we couldn't. And I just cried, and I said, Lord, why? He said, trust me. And in the history of bankruptcy in the state of Texas, and a lot of bankruptcies, we came out of that bankruptcy quicker than any other bankruptcy ever. 6 months in one day. My wife and I read through the Bible every year and have been for years. A few years ago, we were reading through the Song of Solomon, and I came across this verse, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. And it really was a commentary and a statement from the Lord Jesus with regard to his bride. He's the groom, we're the bride. And I just made a note just yesterday. Three of those Hebrew words in this verse are synonymous. Fair, how fair? It means precious. Pleasant indicates pleasure and delights. And all of a sudden it dawned on me. Wow! I am precious to God. Do you understand that, guys and gals? You are precious to God. Nothing is ever going to come into your life that you can't be a victor in and through, because you're precious to God. He died for you. He bought you with a price. He loves you beyond comprehension. And I just tell you, when you've pressed down and pushed together and you can't find the way out, trust Him. Hang on. He'll bring you through. Let me lead you in prayer. Father, so much has happened in my life, so much I haven't really told the folks. I just wanted them to know that you've allowed a lot of things to come into my life. You had to cause me to be the kind of person you wanted me to be. And I thank you for it now. I didn't then, but I do now. And I'm glad, Father, that you love me and I'm precious to you. And I just pray, dear God, for these young adults beginning their ministry. Help them to understand how precious they are to you, how much